Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I've actually been working on this a little bit off and on for a few months now. And basically, I'm going to ask the question for us to consider, is Christ's church universal? I want to emphasize that I believe the church in the New Testament is local and not universal. Well, what's the big deal about that, preacher? Well, we actually have somebody who, in part, decided not to attend this church because I did not believe in a universal church now. I believe universal church, as the term goes, is a misinterpretation of Scripture. And primarily, it's based on two verses right here in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. So we're going to build an entire doctrine on two verses. We'll find out that the Catholics actually have another verse that they use. It doesn't have universal church in it, but they say it does. It teaches that concept. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, as you understand this as far as this concept, notice it says they were baptized into one body. Now, they base their whole doctrine on this concept as far as non-Catholics anyway. But you talk about Catholics, you talk to Protestants, you talk to many Baptists, they will say that there is a universal church now on this earth. I want you to consider, we're going to look at the definition of the word that's translated church in the Bible and so on. But I want you to consider the context of this passage right here in the context of 1 Corinthians. Notice again it says in verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Go back to chapter 10, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I want you to notice the context of 1 Corinthians. Over the years, I've never thought about this passage in relation to understanding the universal local church concept and so on. But I want you to notice something here in relation to Israel that I believe is very powerful in the context. Again, we're talking about just two chapters away in our Bibles. It says here in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Notice this in verse 2. Talking about Israel here. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Notice, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Notice again it says in verse 2, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now as we think about this concept as far as being baptized in relation to Israel, let me ask you, was Israel universal when they were in the wilderness? Were they a universal nation? Obviously not. Obviously not, because if they were universal, that would have been the scattering because of God's judgment. Think about this. In the wilderness, Israel was not universal under Moses. The disbursement caused Israel to be universal in relation to God's judgment. The universal concept is an act of judgment, not an act of God's working. Now, as far as the doctrine of the universal church, this is how most theologians would describe this. At the moment of salvation, all are baptized into the universal body of Christ. Now, there's two aspects of this. The Catholics will call it the visible church, universal visible church. Protestants kind of changed that because they kept many of the Catholic doctrines. They will say it's the universal invisible church. Now, here's a problem with this. And notice in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, notice verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Notice, one Lord, one faith, two baptisms, one God and Father of all, who is above. No, is that what your Bible says? Two baptisms in this passage here. It says there's one baptism. So the problem with saying there's a baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ, that makes two baptisms then. Spirit and water baptism. Think about what I'm saying here. There's a problem with this concept of saying that there's a baptism of the Spirit into the universal body of Christ. Again, I'm teaching you, showing you what they teach in regard to this doctrine. I know what they teach because that's what I was taught in Bible college. Now, here's the reasoning of these of those who hold the to a universal church concept. First of all, the pictures of the church. So as we've already seen, the Bible pictures the church as a body. All right, Colossians 1:18 says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Ephesians 1, in fact, we're closer. Notice Ephesians 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, verse 24. Yeah, there's no verse 24 in Ephesians 1. It must be Colossians 1.
Excited to see what's coming.
Yeah. Colossians 1, 24. We now rejoice, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in the flesh for his body's sake. Notice, for his body's sake, which is the church. All right, so it was Colossians 1:24. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, notice the end of the chapter here. It talks about, verse 22 says, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Notice, head over the body, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, as you understand this, again, we see here this picture of a body. All right, so the church is pictured as the body of Christ. Now, what I want to emphasize is both of those passages were written to a local church. The church in Ephesus, the church in Colossae. So for us to say, well, this obviously is the universal church. Not necessarily, because it's written to a local church. So again, we have to keep that in the context of which it was spoken. So again, local church in Colossae, local church in Ephesus. Also, a second picture that is used to support this doctrine is a building. Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, that we've seen it several times, I will build my church, as in a sense of a building. Now, we're close here, Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Right, so we have the concept here, the picture here of a household, a house, a building. All right, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. By the way, let me just mention here, the end of verse 20 talks about Jesus being the chief cornerstone. There's some of the modern Bibles I learned here recently actually call Jesus the capstone. There's a difference between a capstone and a cornerstone. Cornerstone is the chief part of the foundation. Notice again, this picture of a building. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. This church, not the building, this church is supposed to be a holy temple unto the Lord, in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice before we leave this passage here, notice the word together. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, let me ask you, would we have a building together here if everyone was scattered? Or, so let's use the picture of the building. All right, so if all the structure of the building was scattered throughout Crete, scattered throughout Nebraska, would we have a building here? No, it has to be together. That's very important for us to understand that in relation to the Greek word even, ekklesia. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the context where Paul is dealing with the carnality of the Corinthian believers. You know, I'm this preacher, I follow this preacher, I follow Christ. Notice here it says in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Everyone shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Notice this, ye are God's husbandry, ye people are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. We would probably refer to that master builder as a contract, general contractor today, wise master builder overseeing the building project. I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Either foundation can no man lay, and that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So again, we see here this picture of a building. But Paul calls himself a master, wise master builder, as he is overseeing the foundation and the building of a church. 1 Peter chapter 2 also gives us this picture of a building. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Familiar passage, I want to again see the picture of the building concept here. Verse 4 says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He also has lively stones." So the people, notice, are built up a spiritual house. We're not talking about a physical house. This building has been set aside for us to meet here, but if for some reason this building is not here, we are still the church and we can meet elsewhere. Lord willing, we find a place that we could meet. And it says here, we are built up a spiritual house, not a physical house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, so many times we use this concept when I'm going to church. All right, so are we thinking about the people? Are we thinking about a location? So again, it's very important for us to remember this is a spiritual house, a spiritual building. Then drop down to verse 8. A stone of stumbling, rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, and a peculiar people, notice, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So again, this concept of a building, also the concept of a bride. Five times in Scripture, I want you to think about the times that the bride of Christ is mentioned. John the Baptist referred to the bride. Also, Revelation 21:2 talks about New Jerusalem coming down as a bride prepared for her husband. Revelation 21:9 refers to the bride. Revelation 22:17, which is after the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then Ephesians 5:25-27, we'll talk about that here in a moment. Now, this picture of the bride is very interesting as Paul uses this terminology in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, here's one problem as far as using the bride of Christ as a picture of the universal church. The bride is not a bride until her wedding day, right? When is our wedding day? Revelation 19. Notice with me, Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." We're still in the process of getting ready to be the bride of Christ. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God." Now, notice in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and this is why it's important for us to understand Bible culture in which it was written, because it helps us to understand what they're talking about here. You see, we think in terms of, I'm engaged to be married. That's not quite the way it happened in Scripture. In Scripture, they were betrothed. All right, so we're in the betrothal period as far as being the bride of Christ as the church of Christ. Notice it says here in Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." All right, so preaching, teaching, reading the word of God, study of it. "That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing." Remember we saw in Revelation 19, "She hath made herself ready." Can I point out to you, we are not a church without spot. We are not a church without spiritual wrinkles or any such thing. This is not fulfilled yet. That's why I say we are betrothed to Christ according to the Bible understanding of this. We have not fully become the bride of Christ, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We are not that way yet. We still have spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. So as we think about this, a woman is not a bride until her wedding day. It's very important for us to understand this concept. The marriage supper is a celebration of the marriage. So Revelation 19 is the presentation of the church to Jesus Christ as his bride. Now, I want you to think about something here. Here's the answer to these three pictures being the universal church. All of these must be local to exist. Think about this. This is the reason why all of a sudden I realize there is no such thing as a universal church here on this earth. A body cannot be universal. I'm sorry, but if your body is not all here, if it's not local, it's no longer a body. If your body is scattered throughout the city, it's not a body anymore. It's parts of a body. A building. If this building is not standing here, it is not. If it's not local, it's not a building. A bride, I'm thankful my bride was all together in one place when I married her. Think about that. The concept of this, to say that the church is the body of Christ, the building and so on, it has to be local for it to be true. And yet they'll use that as a reason to explain why there is a universal church. A second reasoning, argument that they will use, Christ is head over one body, the church, not many bodies. I remember my professor in Bible college, as he was teaching us about the universal church, he emphasized that a many-bodied head, a head with many bodies, is a monster. I kept thinking about that. It's like, okay. Ephesians 5:23 says Christ is the head of the church, singular, and he is the savior of the body. All right, so Christ is head over one body, not many bodies. In other words, not many local churches. The answer for that is 1 Corinthians 11:3, one of the answers. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Well, think about that. Christ is the head, should be the head of every man in this church, as you are the head of your family. Also, you think about the idea and the concept here of even a corporation. Sam Walton started one Walmart in Arkansas. I've never seen it, but I've read about it. I've seen pictures of it. He started one Walmart. And he became the head over every Walmart store, every local store across America. Think about that concept. We understand that concept, but we can't understand that Jesus Christ is the head of this local church. So again, this whole concept of saying Christ is the head of over one body and not many bodies, again, it doesn't match up with what the Bible actually teaches. Now, C.I. Schofield said that there were three types of churches. The true church, the invisible body of Christ, that's as seen in the his Ephesians introduction, because he has a statement, this is the true church and not the local church. Okay, so everything that's written in the book of Ephesians has nothing to do with a local church, it's everything to do with a universal church. Also, he emphasizes the visible church of all Christendom. All right, so all of Christianity is a part of the visible church. However, as I was doing some reading, I came across a contradictory note. As he talks about three forms or three types of churches, he has this statement about the Greek term translated as church in the King James Bible. He says this, an assembly of called out ones. The word is used of an assembly. The word itself implies no more. But yet he says there's three types of churches. Universal scattered church over all the universe, all the world. But there's also a local church. By the way, he never really was a part of a local church because he left the church in regard to some of those things. Or I'm talking about John Nelson Darby. But think about this. This was quoted in the church, local or universal. So there's a contradictory note here. Now, here's the origin of the universal church doctrine, heresy. I believe it's a heresy. First of all, the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 which was called by Roman Emperor Constantine, by the way. So it's called by a secular empire ruler, not by a church leader. And the term used in this council was the Universal Visible Church, in other words, the Roman Catholic Church. This was an ecumenical council holding to sprinkling for infants. So shall we now accept sprinkling then? And to those who are dying. So should we baptize, sprinkle the ones who are dying? How many of you have heard the name Augustine? He was a bishop in Hippo, North Africa, lived 354 to 430. He popularized this doctrine along with infant baptism and other things. And what is scary is Baptists, Protestants, and Catholics all quote from Augustine. He was a source of corrupt doctrine. Why are we listening to men like that? And again, they equated the church with the kingdom. Here's where the universal church concept comes in. They equate the kingdom of God with the church. So in other words, the Roman Catholic Church became the kingdom of God on earth. The universal church. Protestants modified that just slightly. And so they have a universal invisible church, which often results in a state church. Lutherans, Calvinists, Methodists, all of these believe in a universal, invisible church. I remember the first time I was exposed to this was as a teenager in Abilene, Texas. We went to the Liberal Methodist Church for a funeral for our neighbor across the street who died suddenly of a heart attack. And I remember sitting in that church service. This is the first time I was exposed to all of these repeated orations that people would say in these Protestant churches and stuff. I've never really been much in Protestant churches, let alone Catholic churches. But as they were reading through this statement in the bulletin, you know, Hail Mary. No, it wasn't Hail Mary, but it has the same types of doctrines in it, and it talks in this Methodist church. It talked about the universal Catholic Church or the Catholic Church, and I looked at my dad. And I was like, this is a Methodist church. What are they talking about the Catholic Church for? That was the first time I'd really put all that together. And my dad explained to me later, well, that term Catholic means universal. So even Protestants believe in a universal church. Let's look at some scripture. We've already seen very often, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church singular, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 18, he instructs the church about discipline. And again, that's a Greek word, ekklesia. So as we think about what Jesus Christ teaches, notice Luke chapter 6 and verse 13. Did Jesus teach a universal church that would have local representation? Notice it says here, Luke 6 verse 13. I want you to notice here, this is an illustration of the church, Christ's ekklesia. When did the ekklesia of Christ start? On the day of Pentecost or before? I believe before. Notice it says here in verse 13. And when it was day, notice it says, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Notice the whole multitude was not called out. I believe it's very important for us to see this. The term that's translated church in our Bibles is the Greek word ekklesia. It's a called out assembly. Notice what Jesus does here. It says, when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them, of his many disciples, he chose 12, whom he also named as apostles. There is no way possible for us to have a universal church discipline. It's not possible. Because here's what happens when somebody's under discipline. Guess what they do? They go find another church so they don't have to face discipline. I'll talk about that here in a week or two. But I want you to think about this. With the universal church, there is no discipline. So in Matthew 18, he's talking to a local church that he has established. Now I want you to notice several things in the book of Revelation. All right, so this is Jesus' final teaching here. So if he's going to teach a universal church, surely it'd be taught in the... Make sure it's mentioned in the book of Revelation. And of course, he mentions churches here as well. Chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches, which are in Asia. Notice, seven churches. Now let me ask you, can you have seven churches? Does that make sense? Seven church. Obviously, that's not a universal church concept there. Seven churches. Seven is multiple, more than one church, which are in Asia. All right, so the church is in Asia Minor. Chapter 1, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the church. Is that what your Bible says? No, it says seven churches. Send it unto not singular church, but to send it unto the seven churches. It's not seven churches that are part of the church. Very important for us to notice that. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, not the angels of the church. And notice the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Plural, right from the start in this revelation, all of these things. All right, so chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, the church of the Laodiceans. Seven churches. Also throughout chapter 2 and 3, we have a repeated statement seven times. Hear what the Spirit saith unto not the church singular. Hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is just as true for us by way of application that as it was in the first century. So the application is to churches, plural, not to the church. Chapter 3, verse 23, at the close of all of this. Boy, I've got all these references wrong here. Right at the close, verse 22. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, I'm going to double check my notes here more often, I guess. Actually, it's chapter 2, verse 23. I just noticed this here. I will kill her children with death, and all the church... No, that's not what the Bible says. All the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Churches, plural, throughout chapters 1 through 3. Revelation 22, 16. Churches, plural, right at the very end. 23 times total. There's no mention whatsoever in the book of Revelation as an universal, invisible universal church. In fact, the only time there's a universal church is in chapter 19 when everyone is assembled together to become the bride of Christ. There is no provincial church, the church of Galatia, the church of Judea, the church of Asia. Jesus calls it the churches of Asia. Also, there's no denominational church, Southern Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran. There's no national church, the Russian Orthodox Church. There's no state church, the Lutheran Church of Germany, the Church of England. All of those things are compromises of the Bible doctrine of the church. Now, as far as the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are used for assemblies. The first one is synagogue, what we have the English word synagogue. I'm not going to try to say the Greek word, but this was used before New Testament churches were established. In the Gospels, the synagogue is mentioned. It's used for Jewish assemblies of worship. It's translated synagogue 55 times. It's translated congregation in Acts 13. I want you to notice this one. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 and 43. This is very interesting. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 and 43. Notice it says here, verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, that's a Greek word, synagoge or whatever, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Notice, now when the congregation, this is the same Greek word that's translated synagogue in verse 42. So what the synagogue was an assembly of Jews in the synagogue, in their central meeting place. Notice when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Synagogue, also ecclesia, as I've already mentioned. Acts 2:41, 3,000 were baptized and added to the local ecclesia, added to the church. By the way, there was no freelance baptizing in the first century. You think about all of these people who, at camps or whatever, they baptize people not in the local church. Why? Because we believe this universal church, I can baptize and send them back to their pastor. There was nothing like that in Scripture. There was no freelance baptizing. I want you to consider Philip was baptizing under the authority of Jerusalem. Think about that. Now, Acts 19, notice we're close here. Acts chapter 19, verse 35 and following. There's another word that ecclesia is translated as in Scripture, and that is assembly. Assembly. So this actually proves that the only church on this earth at this time is a church that assembles, not that's scattered everywhere across the earth. Acts 19, verse 35, we see an example. So this is during the uprising. It says here in verse 35, when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, neither blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them plead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters," notice, it "shall be determined in a lawful ecclesia," a lawful assembly. Now, the other exception to this, and verse 41 says he dismissed the assembly. The only way there was an assembly there is if they're gathered together. Now, Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Acts 7, verse 38. So was there a church in the Old Testament? Verse 37, give us the context. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." This is he that was in the church, ecclesia, in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. This is a church in the sense of an assembly, just like we saw the word assembly in Acts chapter 19. Israel before the tabernacle was called out. It was a called out assembly. It was called out to Mount Sinai from Egypt. So in the context, here's how you understand the churches, plural or singular. In the context, I want you to notice the context determines whether it's plural or singular. Seven, church or churches? Obviously churches. All the church or churches? We're talking about all the, and a whole bunch of them, we're talking about churches, plural. Now, here's what I think is very interesting about this. It was not Baptists who gave us the King James Bible.
Right.
In fact, it was Protestants who believed in a universal church. Think about that. Protestants who believed in the universal church, invisible church, I know, gave us the King James Bible with churches, plural, more times than singular. I believe that should tell us a lot in relation to that word. They understood the Greek. They understood the Hebrew. They were Hebrew scholars. So then we have modern Bible skeptics who barely know anything about Greek and Hebrew and try to tell us the Bible is full of mistakes. Most English Bibles before 1611 actually translated the word ecclesia to congregation. William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, and others. Also, there's another statement. The church of the living God in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Timothy served in local churches. He did not serve in a universal church. The church, which is the church of the living God. He ordained elders in churches, started by Paul's team of workers. It was not a universal church. It was a local church. Titus chapter 1, ordain elders in every church. He didn't say ordain elders in the church, but every church, every local church. And I want you to consider, listen very carefully, because this is the thing over the years that I struggled with in relation to church and those who've never been a part of a church. So when we're translated to New Jerusalem, that's going to be Baptists and members of Baptist churches and those who are never part of a church. So what's going to happen with them? Are they all of a sudden going to be a part of a church when they refuse to be baptized by immersion here in this lifetime? Notice Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. As I did some study on this, I noticed some statements that I've never caught before in this context. Ephesians 3, notice verses 14 and 15. "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of whom? Notice this. The whole church in heaven and earth is named. Is that what your Bible says? Notice the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That it would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit and so on. Notice there's a distinction made here between family and church. Well, that just means church. Does it? Notice verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that work within us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So why would he use family in verse 15 and church in verse 21 and other places we've already seen in the book of Ephesians? I want you to consider, what about believers who never join a New Testament church? We're not talking about a believer in a Catholic church, whatever, which just still applies if they're a true believer. I want you to consider they're part of the kingdom, but not the church of the firstborn. They're a part of the kingdom, but not a part of the church of the firstborn. Notice Hebrews chapter 12. I say this often. I'm going to say it again for emphasis. Every word in the Bible is there for a reason. Every word has a purpose. So notice with that in mind, Hebrews 12, notice verse 23. Verse 22, but ye are coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, obviously New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. All right, so here's all those that are gathering at this assembly. Now, notice verse 23. There's a very important word I want to emphasize. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Notice a general assembly and the church of the firstborn, in addition to angels, in verse 22. Notice again, and then verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now let me remind you, the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. In fact, notice with me Revelation 21. I want to show you the wording here. So are there going to be others besides those who are part of the church in New Jerusalem? Revelation 21, notice verse 24. Revelation 21, verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Now, I pointed out here back in Revelation 19, but I want you to notice while we're talking about this. Verse 19. But he saith unto me, write, blessed are they, Revelation 19, verse 9, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now let me ask you, think with me on this. Does the bride of a wedding receive an invitation to her own wedding? All right, so here recently we were invited to a wedding. Did the groom, future groom, send an invitation to his future bride? Think about this with me. Who is invited to the wedding? The guests. Notice Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. We'll be closing with this here. Matthew 22. While you're turning there, let me just mention this. Universal Church is mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. It's repeated by thousands of churches, Catholic and Protestant in many cases. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's the statement I was talking about as far as the Methodist Church. It was not written by the apostles of the New Testament. It's written centuries after the apostles lived. It's used by Catholic and Protestant churches. And the word Catholic, the Greek word katholikos, is not even found in Catholic Bibles, let alone Protestant Bibles. So what is the basis of this, of the Catholic Church? I came across a website as I was doing some research on this. It's a Catholic website called Summa Apologia. And here's the basis of why they believe a universal church is scriptural. In fact, this was a Catholic Catholic, member of a Catholic church writing, where is Catholic found in the Bible? I've been able to find it. And we're talking about the Catholic Bible here. So Acts 5:11, the Latin perversion, has the phrase Universa Ecclesia. So that's one of the bases of this universal church. The Universa Ecclesia is found in the perverted Latin Bible that they use. Also, then, this article used the King James Bible, quoting Mark 11:17, saying, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer." So that has to be a universal church. Of all nations, a house of prayer. Not only that, but they pervert Acts 9:31, and they use this ekklesia kath olis, I think is the Greek term that they use, and that's supposed to speak of a universal church. Church throughout all nations. All the world. So that's their basis. It's not based on actual scripture. It's based on perversions of scripture. Now with that said, notice Matthew 22. Verse 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Now let me ask you. I'm asking again because I want for us to think through this. Is the bride of this marriage for his son going to receive an invitation to the marriage? Notice, the king is making this marriage for his son. They're going through all the arrangements, the betrothal and all that, according to this culture, arranging this marriage for his son. So she's not receiving an invitation. Notice it says in verse 3, "And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding." Notice, this invitation is going out, and they would not come. All right, so they refused to come. They have their excuses. They went their own ways and so on. Verse 7. And again, Jesus is using this to teach what's going to happen as far as Israel is concerned. Verse 6. "The remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies, the Roman army in AD 70, and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." Verse 8. "Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden or invited were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." By the way, who is the best man? Who is the best man of Jesus Christ, the groom? John the Baptist. He calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. John the Baptist was not the one who started the church. Jesus was. John the Baptist was only the friend of the bridegroom. He prepared the way for the bridegroom to present the truth, the gospel. Verse 9, "Go in therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage." Again, this is an invitation for guests, not the bride. A bride does not receive an invitation to her own wedding. "So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." Now, chapter 25, he's going to talk about wise and foolish virgins. But notice again, the wedding was furnished with guests in Matthew 22, verse 10. Verse 11, "When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment," picturing that he had no imputed righteousness. "And he said unto him, friend, he's not part of the bride. How camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Why? In other words, he refused to put on the garment that he was given. "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Again, I use this to picture very clearly. The bride is not invited to her own wedding. So, let me ask you, is there a universal church? Not yet. Not yet. There's absolutely no way. No way. I've studied this out because, this is another doctrine I had to relearn. I had so many doctrines I had to relearn from Bible college. Why did I even go? This is another doctrine I had to relearn. Why? In fact, as I was doing a series, or a college class, I should say, teaching a college class years ago on Baptist history, this is where I first came in face-to-face, had to look at this, because what I was taught in Bible college, I had no answers for what I was reading in those books. So who's right and who's wrong? I'm wrong, the Bible's right. So is this an important doctrine? It must be. Because we had a man in part not continue attending this church because I did not believe in a universal church yet. But we talked about it. Think about this. Most churches today teach a universal church doctrine. That is a perversion of Scripture. There is no way you can have an ecclesia, called out assembly, if everyone is scattered throughout the world. But someday, we're going to be a part of the church of the firstborn. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study thy word about the church. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand what your word says about this church that we're a part of, Lord, so that you can receive all the glory and the honor. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.